I trust that our Lord would enable us to prayerfully look into the first four verses of Romans chapter 7 and grant us an understanding of what we find herein. It is not a little passage, it's huge. And so we need to give our full attentiveness, seeking God's mercy to enable us to receive the understanding of His Word. Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now to me, this seems to be one of the clearest passages in all of the Scripture that shows that the believer is in no sense under the binding authority of the law of Moses. Yet, in spite of what appears to be so clear, the interpretations of this passage have clouded, I believe, the waters because of those who view the law of Moses as in some way still binding upon the believer. And the fear is not unjustified in that. The fear is that it will lead to antinomianism, or a being against law, and actually would promote lawlessness. But if it is understood aright, I believe this passage just does the opposite of that. It sets forth for us the only way, and no other way, that true fruit, the fruit of righteousness, can be born. Not, and that's B-O-R-N-E, Joe. And that's not by being under the authority of Moses, but by being united to Christ only, belonging to Him alone, and under His dominion alone. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the law, he does not, as is done in some systematic theologies, he does not divide the law into sections. Nowhere is that done when Paul speaks of the law. He's speaking of the whole of the law. He's speaking of every aspect of the law of Moses. So, he considers the law as a covenant of works that was given through Moses. This do, and thou shalt live. Bringing one under obligation to its precepts in order to gain life. And so that you cannot be under one part of the law without being under all of it. He that is circumcised, Paul would tell the Galatians, is a debtor to do the whole law. You cannot be out from under the binding authority of one part of the law without being out from under the binding authority of the whole law. This, of course, is not easy for some to understand. So the Apostle Paul has already taught in Romans chapter 6 and 14 that the believer is no longer under the law. And he puts it in the context of how the dominion of sin is broken, not by the law, but by grace. As he says, of course, very clearly, sin shall not have dominion over you, For you're not under the law, but under grace. So he is now, in our passage, evidently elaborating on that statement, a statement made almost in passing, while showing that the believer's new relationship to Christ means that he or she is now under grace. Death. And that the death of Christ applied to the believer severs all relationship to the law as a ruling system of rule, a binding system of rule. But at the same time, it binds the believer to Christ and to Him alone. So it is not that the believer is now lawless, so that he or she is free to sin without restraint of law, but rather that he is now bound only to Christ and not to the law. And in union to Christ, under His dominion, there is a new law of life. This is what the Apostle Paul will expand upon in the 8th chapter of Romans, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, or made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son accomplished. That we shall consider, of course, when we get into the 8th chapter very fully. So that what we understand is that we are not under the old covenant in any regard, in any sense. We are under the new covenant. Submission to Christ only under the new covenant is not to be without law. It does not mean that the believer has no more to do with the law. Now, I know that might be a little confusing, right? Well, I'm glad you're paying attention. The law serves as a witness to Christ. The apostle taught that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. That the righteousness now of God is manifested without the law, but it's testified to by the law and the prophets. So the righteousness of God is the righteousness that comes through who? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the law and the prophets testify of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the preaching of the Word of God is proclaimed the gospel by the apostles, was proclaimed through the Old Testament Scriptures. So, and still also, the holiness of God and what God expects of His people, that's rather demonstrated and shown in the law. So that the law witnesses to what is holy and what God does approve. So that even though we're not under the direct authority of Moses, we're only under the dominion of Christ. The Lord Jesus said, how much power was given to Him in heaven and in earth? All of it. All power is given unto me, He says, in heaven and in earth. Yet we do have the law that's given us. We have the Scriptures, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that even in the law we have the pattern, the understanding of holiness. You'll find that drawn from even in the New Testament Scriptures. As for instance, in 1 Peter 1, the Apostle Paul in verses 4, or Peter, Paul didn't write Peter's epistles, but 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 14 through 16, we're exhorted, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, pointing back, drawing from Leviticus, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. There's no doubt the holiness of God is manifest in the law. So that, not that the believer is lawless, that must be, of course, understood. And though we're not under the old covenant, though we're not under the law, this does not mean that the individual moral commands of the law cannot be reapplied under the new covenant. As a matter of fact, that's done in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So we have under the new covenant the moral law of God in the new covenant given to us and in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have only one Lord. That's not Moses. That's Christ. One Lord to whom we are to look, whose authority we now are to alone submit unto, and through whom we receive everything that is needed for life and godliness in Him, in Christ, to whom we belong. So, what we learn in this passage, and I think clearly so, we learn that the saved of Jesus Christ are loosed from the law as much as a woman is loosed from a husband who had died. In verses 1 and 2. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, the illustration the Apostle Paul is giving here to show that the believer is no longer bound to the binding authority of the law of Moses, but rather bound unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the illustration is a rather profound one. The comparison is a rather profound comparison here. Just like a woman is loosed from the marriage relationship if her husband dies, so, by union with Christ in His death, the believer is loosed from the law. I mean, if you die, if you're dead, what relation then does the law have to command you? None. The apostle, by the way, is not mixing metaphors when speaking of a husband that dies and then saying that it is Christ who died and believers with Him. He uses this illustration in verse 2 of the husband who dies, freeing the wife from the law of her husband. Then in verse 4, he actually says, "Wherefore, brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ," understood in His death. Now, the relationship of the law compared to that to her husband is an illustration. And it's a pretty powerful illustration the Apostle Paul gives. The death of the believer in union to Christ is a doctrinal statement. So, it's that which actually severs the believer's bondage to the law. And the point of the comparison is only in one area. Death releases from obligation to the law exactly like death releases a woman from obligation to the marriage relationship. It's pretty hard to get around that. That's about as clear a passage on this as you'll ever find in Scripture. The Apostle Paul is illustrating the truth that he had just taught in the 6th chapter of Romans. The believer is freed from the law in order to be joined only to Christ. And in union to Christ alone, no other way is the true fruit of righteousness brought forth. Never does it come forth by the law. It comes forth only by union to the Lord Jesus Christ. So again in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, the apostle writes, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, God forbid." Then he writes in verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." Question, can you be made free from sin without being made free from the law? No way. That's why the apostle combines these together. Law, sin, death. If you're going to be freed from sin, you must be freed from the law. And of course, it goes on in verse 22 of Romans 6 to write, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Now, to be consistent with the illustration and what is doctrinally considered and consistently taught, the believer is no longer bound to the rule of the law for righteousness any more than a woman is bound to the law of marriage when a husband dies. When Paul warns and corrects the Galatians, where Judaizers, those who tried to combine faith in Christ with the works of the law for justification and sanctification, were pressing law works upon them, the correction he gave was rather sharp. It was pointed. It was severe. To in any way, as regards justification, to in any way mix law works with faith in Christ is to deny the sole sufficiency of Christ crucified for the whole of salvation, and thus to overthrow the grand and glorious truth of salvation by grace and by grace alone. As he writes in Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Well then, the believer is not justified by the law. The law plays no part in justifying a believer. It is a ministration of condemnation, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3. It cannot justify. So, what about sanctification, or as some interpret sanctification? Does not the law then become the rule of life for the believer? Look in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verses 1 through 3. Galatians chapter 3. Does perfection come by the law after one is justified? Let's read it. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" So, the Apostle Paul teaches that we are perfected in the same faith with which we come to Christ. Clearly, not by the works of the law. We are neither justified nor sanctified in relationship to the law, but only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to form the believer into the image of Christ. Correct? Yes, it is. And if you be led of the Spirit, what else? You're not under the law. So, The Holy Spirit works in the believer the image of Christ, who is thus called in Scripture the Spirit of Christ, and he is received only by the hearing of faith. Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 19 through 21. The Apostle Paul, writing to these who were influenced by those who were endeavoring to bring them under the law, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in me, in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." I think when I would hear those words, I would be saying, "I sure am glad I'm reading what he wrote." "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" Then he goes on, of course, to show that the law as Old Covenant was given to the nation Israel, who is then carnal. And the law, of course, had its outward aspect and government of the nation of Israel. And then he goes on to speak of the spiritual Israel in that passage, the teaching that the believer is no longer under the law of Moses. And this is exactly consistent with what the Apostle Paul teaches in the 8th chapter of Romans as well. He'll major upon that in the 8th chapter of Romans, as we shall see when we get there. And the Apostle, unlike what is sometimes done, but never in Scripture, is not distinguishing between the law as a condemning force and the law as a rule of life. He is teaching that the believer is loosed from the law as a binding force, and that not in certain aspects, but as a whole. If you are still under the law in any regard, that part of the law you are under condemns you. There's no way out of that in Scripture. So, as much as a woman is completely released from the marriage bond by the husband's death, the believer is released from the law in whole, not in part. Our whole obligation to the law for righteousness in every respect was carried out by Christ. If that's not so, we're still in trouble, right? Still in big trouble. And then, to release us out from under the law, he canceled our debt to it by the cross. He took it. He took its whole obligation. He did in our stead what we could never do. Then he redeems us, as in Galatians 3:13 and 14, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, blessed is... Oops, I'm missing. Let me back up. I'll get it. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And the Apostle goes on to show in the 4th chapter of Galatians, verses 4 and 5, this whole wondrous work, that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And I love Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." What was written by the hand? What was the handwriting? It was on what? Tables of stone. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing to His cross." And Paul tells us we who are in Christ died with Him. We're dead to the law. We died to the law. And we are redeemed for Jesus Christ alone, and belong to Him only. We had to be completely freed from the law in order to be completely set apart unto Christ. And only in our new union with the Lord Jesus Christ do we bear the fruit of righteousness unto God. No other way. So in verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 7. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You see, it's not Christ and the law. It is Christ or the law. And that's the way we read it and understand the Apostle Paul's teaching. The application seems rather unavoidable that if one claims to belong to Christ, but still looks to the law in any regard for righteousness, they got a problem. They're committing something. What is it? Spiritual adultery. And so serious is this that when the Galatians gave ear to the Judaizers who taught that law works must be added to faith in Christ for salvation, the Apostle Paul used the strongest language possible to correct them. There were those who were endeavoring to bring them under the law of Moses as well as faith in Christ, to add that element to the gospel. That made the gospel another gospel. It altered the gospel that God had given. So in Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul in verses 6 through 9 says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The law did not die for us. It condemned us. The law could not satisfy the justice of God, but only strictly uphold it. The law cannot make us righteous. It can only reveal our unrighteousness, so that in no way, by looking to the law and its binding precepts, could we be saved or produce any righteousness. We are not capable by nature of keeping any of the precepts of the law perfectly. The law is a hard taskmaster, is it not? It is a heavy yoke. It binds conscience and causes to fear the face of God in reproving those who were trying to bring believers under the law at the Jerusalem conference. The Apostle Peter spoke of the heavy yoke of the law as opposed to the grace of Christ. He says it's a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. In Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. He says, we believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved. And as a matter of pure fact, you cannot be yoked, but with how many? One. Every yoke I've ever seen is in the shape of an eight. You put one oxen in one and another oxen in the other. I've never seen one in the shape of anything else. Have you? No. You cannot be yoked, but with one yoke, that alone. The law, a heavy yoke, Peter says, that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. So, There is another yoke. Thank God there's another yoke. There's another yoke, is there not? Who spoke of that? Our blessed Savior. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know what the Apostle Paul is saying? You can't be yoked to the law and you can't be yoked to Christ. And the Lord Jesus speaks of my yoke. So, I think Scripture's rather clear about it. In this yoke, which the Lord Jesus speaks of as my yoke, which is a picture of being joined only to Christ, He gives your soul complete rest from trying to make yourself acceptable to God. What a wondrous day when God makes known to you that all your striving, all your conscience, all the law that condemns you cannot move you or lead you or enable you to make yourself acceptable to God ever. So, when Christ gives rest, He gives rest from the attempt to make ourselves have an acceptable righteousness to God by our own works. We never can. The fountain is corrupt at the source. What proceeds from it can never be clean. What a wondrous thing when He gives rest from a condemning conscience. Because your sins are completely put away by His cross. What a wondrous rest from fearing the face of God, because it is He who loved you and gave His Son for you and to you. And sin can no longer condemn the one who in the sight of God possesses a perfect righteousness. And the only ones who do are those to whom God gives in account as belonging to them a righteousness they didn't work for, but the very righteousness of His Son. That's a wondrous gospel. That's a glorious gospel. The fear of death can no longer hold you bondage. Because He, Christ, is your life. And what can be your proper response to Him who loved you, gave Himself for you, who took all the whole obligation that you owed to God by His law and fulfilled it perfectly, and then took your sins unto Himself and died on the cross to exchange His righteousness for your sins. That's understood. What do you owe to Him? What could the only response be? Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Then it is to this one who loved you and gave Himself for you that you return love for love, entrusting, looking to, and submitting to Him and to Him alone. You see, we've been given a glorious gospel, a wondrous gospel in Christ. In Christ, you have been brought completely out from under the realm of law and death. From the old into the new covenant. Into the realm of life and righteousness. His righteousness accounted yours. His Spirit put into your new heart. His grace enabling you new obedience. And far from being lawless, the Holy Spirit, who always proceeds from Christ crucified, writes by His Spirit the law of God, not on tables of stone, but where? In your heart. Just as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, read and known of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but on fleshy tables of the heart." God puts His truth in the inner part of the redeemed and the regenerate. God puts His truth in the heart of the redeemed. And what a wondrous thing. Far from going your own way, far from loving and living in sin as before, you have a new love. And that love is born out of love for you. And it brings you by love, not by binding constraint, but by love, to keep the commandments of Christ. When John 14:21 declares, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And John writes in 1 John 5:3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous." You see, they come to us through the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. They come through us to us through the one who died and redeemed us, who took our obligation to the whole justice of God and took it out of the way and took our sins away by the blood of His cross. The one who alone reconciles us to God. The one who broke down all the enmity in us by the work of His Holy Spirit and puts in the believer, in the inward part, the love of God's truth, the love of His Word, the love of what He commands, because it comes through Christ and Him alone. Now, you look to Moses and Christ? No. No, 1,000 times no. You look only where? You look to Christ. You look to Christ only. His very life and glorious character when that takes place. His life. His glorious character becomes the law of your new life. A living law. A living law that you are to follow. You want to know the embodiment of all the true righteousness of God? It's in a person. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see a living law? Learn the life of Christ. He's our living law. And as we look to Him, as our heart is taken up only with Him, as we come to love Him supremely, as we come to bow in submissive faith to our blessed Savior because He redeemed us with His blood, bought us to God by His blood, and He puts His Spirit within us. There's only one way that we're brought into conformity to Him. Only one way that we come to bear the fruit of His character. As in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face, as in a glass, we behold the glory of the Lord. We look to Christ. And beholding Him, we're changed more and more into His image. You want to know why there's little fruit of a true Christian? There's little knowledge of Christ. There's little looking to Him. There's little knowing Him, growing in Him, understanding Him, looking and finding Him to be this, the wondrous, supreme object of the heart that nothing takes the place of. All, listen carefully, because we're not under the law, does that make us antinomian? Hardly. We know why God gave the law. Thank God it had a tremendous office in bringing us to the knowledge of sin. And then all moral law is now brought up under the new covenant. And Christ is all and in all. He's all in all. Christ is all in all. He's everything, right? He's everything to me, everything to you, right? Christ. Do you know, there's one more application. It's a most precious application. It's drawn from the fruit born from our union, our marriage to Christ alone, as in the illustration. Now we know there's an aspect of this that's given in illustration because we're waiting a great marriage day to come. The Apostle Paul speaks of us actually as being espoused to Christ, but this is the illustration, that we're joined to Christ. So it has its application to us now as well. Genuine fruit. And you want to bear fruit as a Christian, because do you find a Christian that doesn't bear fruit in Scripture? No. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some in 100-fold, but all bear fruit. Genuine fruit. Fruit unto God will be brought forth only by close, intimate communion with your living Lord Himself. Our Lord is not a doctrine. He's a person. He's a living Lord who is closer than your breath. Be yoked with Him. Learn of Him. And you learn to reproduce that which is of Him. It's going to be born. Just as surely as Josiah, Jeremiah, Vereen was born last evening, spiritually fruit will be born in you if you walk in intimate union with Christ. Isn't that what we desire? Close to Him? His character being, as it were, the offspring of your sweet and intimate relationship to Him. If by grace, if by His cross, He makes you His own, if in truth you can say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, then you may have the closest and most intimate relationship possible with Him. I mean close. Closer than to anyone else. Closer than to an earthly spouse. Closer than to earthly family or children. Sweet, intimate relationship with Him. I belong to You, Lord. You redeemed me out from under the law. You took all of its obligation. You wanted me. You redeemed me. You made me to be Yours. What a wondrous, glorious thing. Now to be Thine. Yea? Thine alone. Thine alone. O Lamb of God, I come. And if by His grace, through His cross, He has made you His own, you want the closest communion with Him possible. You'll learn to sing with John Newton. He wrote more than Amazing Grace. I wish it were in our hymnal. I'm not sure it is. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. The heart taken up with the Lord. The heart taken up with Him. Everything else dull, insipid apart from Him. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. You'll want the closest communion possible. And if by His grace through His cross He has made you His own, that's exactly what you'll seek after. When you know, as in the Holy Love Song, that His desire is toward you, how could you not draw all your desire toward Him? It is true that you'll only come to love your Bible, to love the Word of God, and to spend much time in it and give no greater time to anything else than to Him and His Word. You'll come to spend much time in it seeking to hear the voice of your Beloved. As you come to know His love and desire to know more of Him. When He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me," it's because He's given you the means by which He is made known. He says of the Scriptures, "They are they which testify of Me." How wondrous when we get into the Word of God and we begin seeing Him everywhere. This morning I had an alternate message. Not very often. But I thought, we got several people out of town. I think we might be down in number today. And lo, the Lord brings us together in good groups. I didn't go to the alternate message. But I was going to preach on the cities of refuge from Joshua. You know who our city of refuge is? Christ. I mean, you can go anywhere you want. We have a reigning king, David, but it's Christ. We have a Joseph who's redeemed us in Egypt. It's Christ. We have a Lamb of God who has taken away our sins. It's Christ. They are they, the Lord Jesus says, which testify of Me. When He would make Himself known to the Emmaus disciples, He did so by opening the Scriptures and showing them what? Quote, "showing in them all things concerning Himself." Hey, we have the same Scriptures. I'm wondrous. It would have been something to have our heart burn along with those disciples on that day, wouldn't it? As He opened to us the Scriptures. We have the same Scriptures. We have the same Scriptures. And by His Spirit, He can take us, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and expound unto us the things in them concerning Himself. And when you see Him therein, that is going to be the greatest impetus to keep you in them. You know why? Many find it drudgery and just a little thing of duty to give their few minutes or whatever to Scripture a day. Because they don't see Him there. Come to know Him. Come to see Him as the way, the truth, and the life. Come to behold Him by faith. Come to realize that all that God spoke before is fulfilled in Him. That we look of old to the Old Testament Scriptures and we see Christ. And all the types and the figures and even the holy law of God that only He could perfectly keep for us. And then we see the revelation of all the character and all of the divine attributes in our blessed Savior. And we come to embrace the wondrousness of a love, His love, in giving Himself for us, and taking our position before the justice of God. Bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. Disarming us by the grace of God and causing us to want to belong to Him alone. We get to seeing Him there. You come to love the Word of God. Then something of the heart of David will be reflected, as David wrote in Psalm 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord. How many people you ever hear say that, one thing? People usually come with a laundry list, right? I want this, that, and the other. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. David is in essence saying, what I want, that's what I'm going to endeavor to go after. Because guess what we usually try to do? What we want to do. You will seek what you want to do. You will occupy yourself with what you want to do. And David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I want to see Him and to inquire in His temple. And yes, all those Old Testament objects, David understood they were representative of Jehovah. And who is Jehovah? He is our Jehovah. He is Jehovah. Indeed. Then as you hear the voice of your beloved, will you not want Him to hear your voice? He has by His cross opened the way to Himself. It's called a new and living way in the book of Hebrews. It's always new. It's always living. Because when He offered His one sacrifice, it was what kind of a sacrifice? Eternal sacrifice. All the Old Testament sacrifices now have their fulfillment in Him. They were many. All of them combined could not actually remove one transgression, but He dies. Through the eternal Spirit offers Himself to God. He makes one sacrifice for sin forever. He died, but He lives. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We have a living way. He said what? I am what? I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have a living way. It's a new way. That means it's spiritual. That has a connotation of spirituality in the New Testament. Like newness of life, new birth. We have a new way as well as a living way. That means we can come to Him right where we are in heart and mind. In thought and desire. You can worship Him wherever you are and seek His face. He's opened the way. Let me hear Thy voice, He says in the Holy Love Song. Let me hear Thy voice. Make often and long use of this means by which you commune with your living, loving Lord. He has said, seek ye My face. Then let your response be what? Thy face, Lord, will I seek. The more you commune with your Lord, the more you long and seek for close, intimate union with Him, the more manifest will your fruit be shown. And there will be no doubt as to whom you belong and where the true love of your soul finds its real joy and satisfaction in Him. Walk with Him. Seek Him. Hear His voice. Let Him hear your voice. Come to know Him. Come to grow in Him. You'll never come to see the end of it. The riches that are of Him and in Him are unsearchable. And when you truly find Him to be in this blessed book, you find by the work of God's Holy Spirit He's made known to your heart. There can be nothing to compare to that. Nothing. The things of this world will begin to get dimmer, take less time, occupy less of your heart. And He, you'll cry, desiring more love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee, who offered Himself for you.